I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15 and verse 11. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 15 and verse 11. That's page 1204. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions on prodigal living." In verse 21, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" Now, we have read this parable given by Jesus, the Son of God, recorded in the Word of God, the Bible. Now, a parable, as you know, is a story which has a spiritual message of truth within it. And what is Jesus teaching us through this story? The first part of the parable teaches important lessons, especially relating to repentance and restoration. The son rebelled against his father, who was a caring, loving father who believed in God. Later, the son repented of his actions. He returned to his father and the family home and was received in remarkable mercy by the father. And the second part of the parable, which concerns the elder brother, teaches us important lessons about not to rely upon our own efforts, our own righteousness for acceptance with God. In addition, being jealous even of God's grace being shown to those who have led extremely ungodly lives. This can be a problem sometimes to those that have been brought up in a Christian home and they've sought to do what is right, and they perhaps, by God's grace, have come to salvation, but they'd never actually gone way out into the world. They've led reasonably upright lives. Nevertheless, they need grace, God's grace, just like any other to be saved. But then they notice someone comes that's been way up in the darkness and is most remarkably saved, and perhaps there's a little voice that says into you, "Well, that doesn't seem fair. I've been a good boy, I've been a good girl, and here's this person that's done all these sorts of things, and now here they are being received by the Lord Jesus. Well, what a wonderful truth grace is. Grace unto the uttermost. We marvel at grace, we wonder at grace, and we would not have an elder brother attitude here and saying, "Well, I've done all these good things, I've served you, Father, I've been a good boy. But this brother of mine, this son of yours, he's been a very evil boy. How can you show mercy to him?" Well, we'll come to that later on. This is just an overview of the two aspects of teaching in this parable. The Jews at the time of Jesus, they refused to accept the wonders of God's grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus. This man ate with sinners. This man took dinner with sinners. This man took lunch with sinners. This man healed sinners. This man, Jesus, touched sinners. This man, Jesus, touched people that they thought were unclean. And they refused to accept that God loved Gentiles as well as Jews. And so Jesus gives this parable to shock his hearers, to demonstrate the wonder, the depth, the greatness of the mercy and love of God the Father, and the danger of self-righteously rejecting God's grace and forgiveness and thinking we're somehow acceptable and right with God in our own works. But let's look at this prodigal son, so-called, this younger son. We see some of the aspects here of rebellion. rebellion specifically against God that's pictured here in rebellion against the Father. And the first thing we see, as we just look at this briefly as of an overview, is his attitude. And the characteristic of the son can be summed up in this way. He was living his life governed by what he thought were his rights, rather than what were his known responsibilities. So he says to his father, give me. It's all about give me. It's all about me. Give me. And so, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me was his attitude in life. And that is the attitude of the unbeliever by nature. We were there as well. Some of us who have been saved, we were there in that lifestyle. I remember as a young man growing up, a teenager, I was utterly selfish. I didn't care if I was upsetting my mother and father. I remember one night I didn't even get back till the morning, and my mother had sat up all night waiting for me to get back in because she was so worried, and my father said to me, oh, well, Christopher, look, your mother has stayed up all night waiting for you. And I just said, I don't care. It was all about me. And that's what we're like in an unregenerate state. Give me. So this son rejected what was good for him, and he demanded his inheritance to spend on what was bad for him. And then we see his actions. He not only had a bad attitude, he had some bad actions. The son goes off to a far country. He wants to be as far away as possible from his father to live in sin. Now, some of you younger people may be thinking about what you're going to do when you get a bit older. And maybe there's a little voice saying to you, well, I want to get as far away as possible from my dad and mum. I want to live it up in the world. I want to have my own way. I want to see what it's like away from the loving family home, just like this younger son did. But far away from home, where he wasn't under a godly influence, this younger son realized life was actually very tough. He was actually, rather than being a strong, me man, he was actually very vulnerable. Because he used up all his inheritance very quickly on wine, immoral women, and extravagant living. And of course there were many people and women and friends that are very willing to take his money. They were very willing to have to be friendly with him when he had something to give them and we had something to spend. But once that hard-earned wealth of his father was carelessly thrown away, he found that those people that were with him weren't actually friends. They were acquaintances. They were hangers-on. And that's some of the cruelty of the world that we find. That people want to be with perhaps people well off and successful, seemingly so. But if they hit hard times, quite often you see a hardness in the world. Well, this is the picture of how our attitude determines our actions. If you are hardening in your attitude towards your parents, perhaps if they are Christian parents, or you're hardening in your attitude, even more importantly, to God, that will determine your actions. Because your attitude of life, your attitude of mind, governs your actions in life. So the son, his attitude was to live for himself, to be governed by himself. And the parable reminds us of how wrong we can be when our lives are governed by a selfish and sinful mind. And especially with our dear young people this evening, it's very difficult in this world in which we are growing up in, because everything around you, everyone that speaks to you from a humanistic point of view, is saying, it's all about you. It's all about you. So there is this building up of somebody, this building up of self-esteem, this building up in, this is the world's preparation for the world, this is humanistic preparation for the world, but then when they really hit the rubber hits the road, as we say, and they really hit what the world's really like, they're not really ready for it. because all that they've been taught about how big they are and how important they are, they actually realize that they're one of a number out there. And there's a lot of people there all wanting to have that job and all wanting to be in that position. And so they find it's a very devastating effect. Even humanly speaking, it can be devastating. How much more spiritually? Now, you may say this evening, but I haven't behaved like the prodigal son. You might be a bit like the elder brother. That may be your attitude. You may look at this parable and say, well, it's all very well. I expect pastor's got to preach it to somebody here, but it's not me, because I've never committed adultery. I've never got drunk. I've never run away from home. I've never done all these sorts of things. Well, what about the state of your secret thoughts? What have you been watching this week? What have you been reading? What have you been doing on your computer? What stories have you been reading? What songs have you been listening to on the radio or on your iPod? What part of the newspaper have you been reading? Are we feeding sinful natures? I remember many, many years ago. You see how far we've gone now in the state of the world. My dear old granddad Dawson, he was converted at the age of 19, and actually he was affected playing football. He was injured. And it affected him, and from then the Lord worked in his life. But he always had an interest in sport, just for in a little way. And in those days, he used to take the Daily Telegraph, and it was all on the back page, you see, the cricket and the football. And he would sit in the study, and he's having his cup of coffee with Grandma, and my granddad would turn to the back page, and my grandma would say to him, "My dear, who is in the obituaries?" And so poor old granddad had to move away from the back page and look at another page, because my grandma didn't like granddad reading the sports page. Now, who's in the obituaries? That's what grandma would say. Well, of course, I use that as a simple illustration of how actually we can even become caught up in sport as an idol. That was never the case, that thankfully, with my granddad, but I'd use it as an illustration of how we can be affected. And the point is, this evening, is as we look back over the past week, have we been feeding a sinful nature, or have we been feeding spiritual nature? If we're one of the Lord's people, if we are an unbeliever, we have been doing nothing but feeding our sinful nature. That's what we've been doing. That's what we've been engaged in. You know, there's a story of a lady that came all the way from America to visit grandfather had lived, great-grandfather, and grandfather had lived and worked in the coal mines in the valleys in Wales. And she arrived at this coal mine, and this is many years ago, and she asked to go down the coal mine, and the foreman there was quite happy to take her down, but she was dressed in white. And so he said to her, "Well, look, you know, you shouldn't be wearing white clothes. What's the matter with these clothes? Oh, they look very nice here, but I want to tell you something. You may go down the pit white, but you won't come up the pit white. You won't come out of it white." And so it is, as the Lord's people, as we immerse ourselves in something which is miry, we might go in with a clear conscience, but we won't come out with a clear conscience. But for the unbeliever this evening, sadly, that's all you've been doing, wallowing in the mire of the old nature. What about the state of our mind then? We may say, well, I've not done the extent of the younger brother, but what about the state of our mind? Has there been hatred? Has there been bitterness? Has there been anger? Has there been jealousy? Has there been envy? We sometimes live under the mistaken impression that no one knows about what we really think, but God knows. God sees. But let's come now to the transformation. Here in verse 17, the son remembered his father But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. Well, as the rebellious son sat looking after the pigs, we read he came to himself. That is what repentance is. Repentance and an awakening in our conscience is coming to ourselves. It's actually waking up to the reality of what we are really like. He came to himself. He came to see the situation for what it really was. He was convicted of the awful state he was in. It was a comparison of light with darkness. And he thought about the love of his father. And that's how often we are convicted of sin. We think of the holiness of God the Father. We are reminded of the holiness of God and the love of God in sending his only beloved son. And we have thoughts about how God is so righteous and just and holy. It makes a stark comparison with the state of our own heart. And this man thought about the blessings back home where the servants had plenty, and he considered his desperate state. He came to himself. This is a picture of conviction of sin. Conviction of sin comes when we are shown our sin compared with God's perfection and holiness and love. And then he returned to his father in verses 18 to 20. And the son is very clear about his position before the father. Notice there were no excuses. This is so unusual in this world for today's standards. There were no mitigating circumstances. He didn't look back over his life and say, "Well, look, I did what I did. I ran away from home because this and this and this, and I thought my father favored my elder brother and he liked him more than me, and so I was justified, actually. In any case, my father was so strict, he was such a man of God, that he made us worship every week, and he made us go to the synagogue every week, and the Sabbath was such a heavy day for us. I had every right to leave. It was an imposition on my freedom." That's not what he said. He had no words to justify his actions. He had no defense to make before his father. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" Oh, in his personal confession, he states a very important truth. His sin is first against God, and then against his father. And I want you to remember this evening, that sin, when you sin against your parents, or you sin against your brother or sister, or your friend at school or at home, wherever it might be, primarily, you're sinning against God. And that's what makes sin so awesome, so terrible. You're not just sinning against and disobeying your father or mother by not doing what they reasonably request of you. Actually, you're sinning against God. And then he acknowledges another very important truth. He has no rights before his father. He is not worthy. He's not demanding his rights any longer. There's no longer any "give me." Actually, he comes back dependent upon the mercy and love of his father. He's totally dependent upon the mercy of his father. And here we have a picture of true repentance. True repentance is when a person has been convicted of their sin and says, "I will arise and I will return to God. I will turn to God. I will turn back. And my mind is affected, my heart is affected, and my will is affected. I've come to myself. I realize the situation I'm in. I realize that I have no rights before God. And I'm going to return unto God. I'm going to come to God. dependent upon his mercy. But there was something here in the theology of the Son that he'd not quite appreciated. He'd not quite appreciated the wonder of grace and the wonder of mercy, which is pictured here. You see, the Son thinks up, how shall I go back to my Father? I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And so there he's dependent upon the Father's mercy not to send him away again. But he said, I better add something. I better add something to this just to make sure. And that's how we can sometimes come to God. We say, yes, I depend upon God's mercy, but I better add something on just in case God's mercy is not enough and he's expecting more from me than just come in as a sinner before God in confession of my sin. So what I will say to Dad is, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'll work for you, Father, not as your son, but as your servant in a way of, in a relationship that's not a son relationship, but a servant relationship whereupon I'm earning my redemption. I'm earning my way back into your favor, Father. I'm going to work my socks off, Father, so that there'll come a time when you'll say, oh, I'm so glad my son has come back. But that's not how it was. Praise God, it was not like that. Where would we be if salvation was like that? Where we said it has to be that it's God's mercy and our works that save us. Where would we be? We'd still be hopelessly lost. Oh, look at the Father. Coming to God is all of his mercy. He receives us in his mercy and his grace and nothing more in Christ Jesus. Look in verse 20. And he arose and came to his Father. But when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, notice something very carefully here. He's not allowed to finish off what he was going to say. He was going to say, I have sinned against heaven and earth before you, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he was going to say, make me like one of your hired servants. This is what I propose, Father, as a way of acceptance. But Father interjected at that point. But the Father said to his servant, he must have interrupted this son and stopped him at that point. I'm not worthy. But you see, our unworthiness is the very reason that we come and depend upon God's mercy. If we were worthy, we wouldn't need God's mercy. It's as we come as an unworthy sinner before God and we depend totally upon his mercy, our unworthiness is all dealt with in the worthiness of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but the Father said to the servants, bring out the best robe. So let's look at it very briefly from the Father's perspective in the last part of our message. This one evening, the Father's looking out towards the horizon, or one time of the day, his Father's looking out, a particular time of the day, the Father's looking out towards the horizon, he sees a young man walking along the road. The young man is not dressed in a suit like I am, with a tie and my waistcoat, you like? I only wear this waistcoat because the waistcoat was free with the suit. And that's why I wear it. So, any case, he was not dressed up like me, I can assure you. He was in rags. He was unshaven. His clothes were torn and dirty. His body was dirty. He's like a beggar. So how did the Father recognize his son? He recognized his face. And when he saw his face, when he recognized his son's face, he ran to his son. without delay, he runs to his son, and never mind, he's all dirty. He puts his arms around him and kisses him. His son has repented of his sin and has returned. The son is overwhelmed by the love and mercy of his father. The son is not allowed to confess. He's only allowed to confess his sin. He's not allowed to dictate the terms of his acceptance and restoration. God sets the terms of restoration, not man, not religion, not tradition, not your philosophy of religion, not your philosophy of being accepted with God. God sets the terms of your acceptance with him. And God's terms are, whosoever will, let him come. Let him come. I will have mercy. I delight in mercy. If you are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, Jesus says, just as you are. Don't dress up for Jesus. Just come. Just as I am, with just one plea, that thy blood was shed for me. And so he's received by his father. He's restored by his father. And that's really the particular words in conclusion that really rested upon my mind this week. Bring out the best robe. Bring out the best robe. Bring forth the best robe, the AV says. Now the robe here, as we make a spiritual application, is a symbol of Christ's righteousness. And in the original, this robe would have been called the principal robe. The only robe that mattered in that family. The only robe that had significance in the family. It was not just the most pretty robe or the best quality material robe. It was the robe of authority. It was the robe that was of significance. It was a robe that had a principle. It had a message behind it in the family. It was the principal robe. And this is a symbol of Christ's righteousness for needy sinners like me and like you. The book of prophet Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Oh, bring forth the best robe. What generosity, what grace, what love, what mercy. Words cannot describe the greatness of God's love and mercy to a returning sinner. And so God says this evening, as we come, plead in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, bring out the best robe. Bring forth the best robe. God the Father says, bring forth the best robe, Christ's righteousness. The very robe of Christ's righteousness is my best robe. It's my only robe for needy sinners. Bring forth the best robe. Well, the elder brother, what was his view of the best robe? Well, his view of the best robe was works. He said, when he was so jealous and angry and upset that Father had shown such grace and bestowed such blessing upon his son. And the older son, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he wanted to know what these things meant. And the servant said, your brother has come because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. He was angry and would not go in. And his father came out to him and pleased with him. And this is what he answered. Said to the father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment. Now that's a bold statement, isn't it? Children, can you say that to your father? I have never transgressed your commandment, Father. Can you say that? I don't think we can we? Oh, this elder brother said it, and he was a lot older than you are. He'd been serving many years, and he said, I've done nothing wrong. And you've never rewarded me with a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not even my brother, this son of yours, I disown him, he's nothing to do with me, has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. But he's missed out the vital point. Yes, his brother had devoured his living with harlots. He had gone out of the way. He had gone way, way into the world. But he's restored. He's forgiven. And the elder brother had no room for grace in his life. He had no room for mercy. He couldn't understand how God could ever forgive such an unworthy sinner. His father could forgive and receive him back. He only thought of the past. He only thought of the sin. He didn't think about the grace. He didn't think about the love. He didn't think about the mercy of his father. All he could see was the sin. And he thought that his robe was much better. He had a robe of works and he should be rewarded for it. He had position. He had superiority. And his father said, all that I have is yours. All these material things I have is yours. You aren't going to inherit everything else. You're going to inherit the farm. You're going to inherit all my worldly goods. You're going to be a wealthy person. Don't worry about that. I'm a just father in terms of material wealth, your inheritance. But one thing is needful. And my son was lost and is found. My son is saved. And then when all is done and said, what could a man give in exchange for his soul? That is the vital thing. My son is saved. My son was lost and is found. And there's no greater thing that we can wish for our children. There's no greater blessing that we can give to our children. Coming from a very poor family, I became a driven person. I wanted my children to have what I didn't have. And I was almost obsessed with getting on and building a successful business so that I could give inheritance. But you see, friends, at the end of the day, the one thing needful, dearest Lord, is to be one with thee. Don't have a robe like the elder brother. The world's view of the best robe to wear is image, its pride, its success, its wealth, its popularity. Other religions' view of the best robe is buildings, its icons, its saints, its tradition, its works. Oh, these coming days I shall be in India, and if it's festival time, I will probably witness people doing incredible things to appease the gods. Incredible things. Even abusing their bodies to try and appease the gods, and people clapping and cheering and saying, the more you hurt yourself, the more the gods will be appeased. And, well, other religions' view of the best robe. But what is the believer's view of the best robe? It's Christ's righteousness. Bring forth the best robe. That is salvation. The believer has a gracious privilege to wear the best robe. It's Christ's righteousness. The believer standing before God is through Christ's righteousness. Bring forth the best robe. The believer's glory in heaven is Christ's righteousness. Bring forth the best robe. The believer's refuge in times of failure and upset and disappointment and bereavement is the very righteousness of Christ. When we fail and when we sin and when we come to God in repentance, we plead the very righteousness of Christ. Oh, he is our refuge. The believer's assurance on the day of judgment is Christ's righteousness. We shall sing about that in just a moment. Beware of the attitude of the elder brother, not appreciating grace and forgiveness. Every person, great or small, a great sinner, a small sinner, they all need Christ's righteousness, the best robe. And that is what we need to remember this evening. The testimony of the saved sinner is the best robe, Christ's righteousness. Bring it forth. Bring forth the best robe, O Lord. Clothe me with Christ's righteousness as we appropriate it by faith. Whenever we come before God, we need the best robe.